As I said, it's my joy to open the Word with you this morning. As Pastor Dan is down in California, you can be praying for him to be faithfully having the opportunity to share the gospel with his family at his dad's wedding. If you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to talk to you about the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church. We think about that, especially in light of our present situation in our country. It's on my mind to be thinking along these lines. We had an election, and I think we're all a little surprised we didn't end up with the president we expected. It's a pleasant surprise, in a sense. You probably agree that the course of the Church of America has veered a little bit from God's mandates in Scripture. If you look around at the church, and we sort of understand that the culture and the mantra of the culture that the church has been caving to for quite some time, rather than to stand on God's word. But we realize that we live in a country that seems to be going on a collision course with the freedom that we have for religion, as the country moves further and further into the cesspool of immorality and legislating those things. We look around and you just see the selfishness of our country, and I can't help but see riots and crazy things happening because of an election that has taken place every 4 years since the founding of the country. Yet people in their selfishness have to respond in some way. But we think about this, and we think about just the time in which God has placed us. We know that for a while, we still have these freedoms. We still have the freedom of religion. We still have the freedom to exercise our faith without the government getting involved, which was really what the freedom of religion was about, that the government wouldn't mandate a religion. We have the opportunity to then be about the purpose of the church. And so we must know what the purpose of the church is. And I think we've been well taught at our church, and that is a blessing to know what the Bible says. But this morning I want to once again remind us what our purpose is. As I said, I can't help but think we have a little reprieve before the storm. In a sense, the calm before the storm, there is no way, as I keep reading, there's no way that the course of the courts and the course of our culture can go the direction it's going without there being a conflict with the Christians, a conflict with the church, and that we know will lead to some sort of persecution. Some sort of suffering will be the occurrence because of that course. I feel like we've dodged a bullet in this election, but God has given us a little more time to be about the business we need to be about. And so let's look at that this morning. Let's look about what we are to be doing as the church. What should faithful Christians be focused on until the return of our Lord? I think that is what the Scriptures tell us over and over, what we should be about until the return of our Lord. For we know that it is the Lord who builds the church. It is His church. Even back in Matthew 16, in that famous statement that as Peter gave his confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it was Jesus who said, for the first time we ever hear this word church, He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, on your confession of who I am, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In a sense, we have Christ building His church. And we know our local assembly, our local body of believers, is part of that, Christ building His church. And He gave the marching orders for His church. He didn't end His earthly ministry without saying what? Go and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. That is the joy that we have to participate in the Lord's work here on planet Earth of making disciples. And I always tell my students, you know, if you think about what the Bible says the church is to be about, we're to be about worship, right? We're to do all things for the glory of God. We're to be about sanctification, right? We're to be about growing in godliness. We're to be about fellowship and practicing the one another's. But you know what? All of those can be better done in heaven. Can't they? They can all be better done in heaven. I mean, think about it. Sanctification, you're glorified in heaven. No more presence of sin at all. Fellowship, how much more unity could you have with other glorified believers where we're all gathered around the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," singing the songs of the Lamb. Worship, we do to eat and drink, all we do to glorify God. How much more glory can we give Him than being there in His presence, being His bride, being those who glorify Him in person, seeing Him face to face? And so we come back to that Matthew 28. One thing the church can't do better in heaven is make disciples. We've been given that charge to make disciples. We've been called to go out and make disciples. Just as the early church in Acts and the disciples were given that charge in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem," that would be easy, but to Judea, okay, we're getting out, and even to Samaria, to those people, and even to the end of the earth. And that is what the church was about. As you read through Acts, you see that very progress, and even to Alaska, and even to Russia, and even to the Middle East, as I heard a missionary talking about yesterday. The church is being increased by the building of disciples, by the making of disciples. It's growing as God has called us. But we come here to 1 Peter, and Peter is writing to churches. He's writing to churches that are probably in a little different time than ours. These churches were facing persecution. If you know anything about Peter's time frame, it's in the 50s A.D., and this is coming into the early reign of an emperor that is pretty famous. His name is Nero, right? And Nero has taken power in Rome and all the Roman Empire. And so Peter is writing this letter to churches that are in Asia Minor. It says in verse 1, who are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all these areas over in the Turkish area, over in Asia Minor, that region, are these churches that Peter is writing to. And it's very likely that some of these believers, the ones that probably started these churches, came from Jerusalem, where Peter was pastoring. Right? He was helping and ministering alongside of James there in Jerusalem. And many of these would have been those who were scattered in that first persecution, Acts 5 and 6, the early chapters of Acts. And they've scattered, and now there's churches there. And he's writing to these believers, and they are undergoing not times of freedom, but times of suffering, times of persecution. This is what is happening. As you read through 1 Peter, you can't help but notice this idea of trials, this idea of persecution is over and over and over mentioned, and how we respond to them, and how we turn then to Christ and look to glorify Him in those times. But in the midst of this, he starts giving this foundation of the church and the purpose of the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he's already laid down that trials are here for the testing of one's faith, that they be more genuine, that their faith would prove to be genuine. He's already laid down that they've been bought with a price, not like with gold or silver, something worthless like that, but with the very blood of the spotless Lamb, Christ Jesus. He's already laid down that then they are to crave after that pure spiritual milk of the Word. And he comes back and he lays out the foundation for the church. Verses 4 through 10, we're going to look at this morning. He lays out the foundation of the church, and in a sense, the purpose of the church. Let's go ahead and read the text as we prepare to look at it this morning. He says, "As you come to Him, a living stone," verse 4 of chapter 2, "rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones that are being built up on a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he tells us how we do this proclamation as sojourners in exile, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter comes back once again to show this sure foundation of the church. He comes back to a passage that's well known, that Jesus referred to in a parable, that Acts has already referred to, that Paul has referred to in Romans. It's passages from Isaiah. And he comes back and shows that Christ is this sure foundation for the church. It is his church. It is built on him, not on modern poles, not on principles of business management. It is built on Christ. And he says this, as you come to him in verse 4, as you come to the one who is the sure foundation, as you come to him as a living stone. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You must come to him. He is the sure foundation. I like the way he says this. You must come to him. There's no other way to be a part of his church. There's no other way to be part of his family. There's no other way to be part of his program. You must come to him. It's got an imperative force, sort of a command. There's no substitute for repentance and faith. There's no substitute. He is the one who said so clearly, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. Is that not Christ's call? And so the call then is to come to him. And he says, as you come to him, because these are believers, they have submitted to that call. He says, come to him as a living stone. This is what Christ is described as. He's a living stone. Stone, and I love that picture. It has the idea of a building stone. Now, I did construction for many years. My dad was a carpenter, and we built houses, but we didn't build them out of stone. We built them out of wood, and so I can understand some of it. We did a lot of framing, did a lot of measurements, and making sure things were square and level, but this is an important stone. You see, this is that living cornerstone, as he's going to say over and over time. He's a cornerstone. He's a cornerstone that the builders rejected. He is this stone that was cut perfectly straight and would be placed right there in the foundation of any building. In the time of Christ, they built mainly out of stone. If you go to Israel today, you see these buildings, and they're still built out of stone. There's not a plethora of wood in Israel. It's a dry and arid climate. And so you have some olive trees, and so you find a lot of things that are made out of olive tree. If we're talking about little like ornaments and things like that, but you don't find houses built out of olive trees. That's why in the scripture you see the cypresses and the cedars that were brought into Israel, like to build a royal palace for David. That would have been imported wood. The main building materials would have been stone, and so Christ then is pictured as this living stone, this cornerstone, this one who is the very basis of the foundation of the church, the one whom the whole church relies upon for its boundaries, for its borders, for its walls to be straight. He is the living stone. Once again, we sang about that, right? That rock of ages. And this is Christ. It says in Deuteronomy 32:3, as Moses is wrapping up his final sermon, he says this in Deuteronomy 32:3, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness without iniquity. Just and upright is he. And that is speaking of Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, they drank from the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so we have this firm foundation, this living stone, and it is Christ. He is the sure foundation of the church. That's your first blank. I had a lot of fun with S's and S, if you noticed in the outline. He is the sure foundation. He is the one who is that cornerstone, that very one whom the church is built on. And what's unusual about this is he's called a living stone. He is not just some rock that's out there that has no life in it. This is the one who is spiritual, divine. He's the eternal stone. He's the living one. And I think that Peter's focusing right now on his resurrection. He is the resurrection of life. He's not some one to be cast aside. John said in him was life, and the life was the light of men, right? He is the one who is ever living. In Revelation, John also writes, he said in Revelation 1:8 that he is the living one. It says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is Christ. He is that living stone. He is ever the foundation of the church. And so he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Somewhat shocking that he would be rejected. But we read through the scripture, we know that's exactly what happened. The builders rejected this stone. Psalm 118, verse 22 is probably what Peter's thinking back to. The stone that the builders rejected. The builders of Israel, those who were the religious leaders, those who would have known what the scripture said, those who were teaching how one could be right with God, they reject this living stone. He is not worthy to be the foundation of their belief. He's not worthy to be the foundation of their life. They reject him and regard him as worthless, unfit for the construction of their lives. You know how they rejected him over and over? Said, oh, you're doing your works to the power of Beelzebul, right? Attributing the Spirit's power to Satan. They rejected his words. Over and over they question him. They constantly are coming back to attack him, to accuse him. John just summarized this. That he came into his own received him not. That's what he says in John 1:11. They reject his claim to be God. I still can't believe that. I mean, you read through the scripture, how many times does Jesus have to walk on water? How many people does he have to raise from the dead? Right? How many times did he have to speak and people say, wow, we've never heard anyone speak like this man, like with that authority? Even the guards that were sent in the temple to arrest him said, no one spoke with this authority. Christ. But yet they reject him and say, this man has made himself out to be a son of God. Right? Crucify him. He's rejected. But yet, we can't just blame Israel for rejecting him. Can't just blame the builders for rejecting him, because he's still rejected today. His claims are still rejected today. He's still regarded as useless today. As we share the gospel with others, they said, no, I'm not going to submit my life to him. I have more sin to do. I don't want to give up that which gives me pleasure in this life. They set him aside as useless, this true foundation. I like when one author said this, he is still rejected today by many who set him aside as useless as the true foundation, that they may build their Babel towers upon other foundations. I thought, yeah, that's probably it. Build their own little towers up to their own little gods instead of coming to him who is the true foundation. Yet despite man's rejection, notice we see in the sight of God he is chosen and precious. Right? In the sight of God, man's evaluation aside, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Chosen. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, is what God's assessment was. Chosen. This is plan A for the salvation of mankind. There is no plan B. This Jesus delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God is what Peter says in Acts 2:22. You yourselves know. He's the elect stone. He's the chosen cornerstone. He is going to be the only foundation one can build his life upon and be saved. Chosen and precious in the sight of God. Precious. And this then is Christ, our sure foundation. He says, coming to him, he's the living stone. And then he says, you yourselves like living stones. You're being built then in the church on that stone. You're being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the picture is then of this cornerstone, this living stone, Christ, who is the foundation of his church. And he pictures us as all these little stones, all these cut rocks that are being built up on that foundation. Now, the Bible uses this analogy over in Ephesians chapter 2. We see the same analogy of being built into this holy edifice, this holy temple, in a sense. And he says, we're part of that building. Paul also uses the idea of an organism, right? We know that one. We're all one body, and he's the head, and there's arms, and there's feet, and we're all a part of the same organism. But here he uses this picture of a house or a spiritual house of worship, a picture of a church in a sense, that we're the stones that are built up on that same foundation. We get placed together where God wants us in the wall, right? Some of us are right over on the edge, and some of us are in the middle, but we're all surrounded by God's family as part of this building. It says in Ephesians 2:19, so you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So we know then we have a cornerstone and we have the apostles and prophets. That's the idea of God's word that's given to us that we're built on. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. And you are in him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. So we're built on this foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We're built on a foundation that comes right back to the very first stone, that perfect cornerstone, which is Christ. And I just would like to tell some of the churches in our community and remind them that we're not built on poles. We're not built on business diagrams. We're not built on the Starbucks franchise model. We are built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. We're not built looking at the world going, okay, how can we do this better? We're built on Christ. He sets the orders for the church. He sets the dimensions for the church. He's the one who shores up the church. And it's his word through the apostles and prophets then that we stand on. This is the sure foundation of the church. And then Peter, like he abruptly switches from the church building to what's going on inside. He says, not only are you on the on part of that structure, you're the priests in the service of the Lord. He switches metaphors. You can do that if you're a good apostle who's writing scripture. As a pastor, probably not the best thing, but switches metaphors right away. You find this in the Bible a lot. And he says, you're also then priests. You're a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Once again, he comes back, he says, you as the church, this is what you're doing. You're this priesthood that's working inside this church. Now, you think about a priest. What was significant about the priests in the Old Testament? Weren't they the only ones that could go into the temple to do the service? Especially one priest. You kids would know that priest, the high priest. And he could go once a year into the Holy of Holies and present the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And so the priests, in a sense, were those who came and represented the people to God, right? They represented the people to God. They were the ones who performed all the sacrifices. It was always a barbecue at the temple, right? There was always an animal being sacrificed at the temple. That's why he had towns like Jerusalem to raise up the lambs. Right? And he had all these bell caves and all these caves to raise up the pigeons and raise up the doves for all these sacrifices that are happening. And he says in the Old Testament that was the way that anyone could come and be cleansed, was to bring their sacrifice to the priest to be put to death. But he says, you as the church, you are priests. I am priest. You go, wait, how is it that I'm a priest? Because in the Old Testament, there was only the Levites, right, that could be priests. And it's not that way in the church. He says you're all priests. You're a kingdom of priests. And that's a great joy as in Christ, as we remembered his sacrifice this morning in the communion. We all get to enter in. And the New Testament shows that we are a a body of believers in each one individual priest entering into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. We are acceptable to God, and therefore we can enter in, as it says, through that veil, which was the death of Christ torn in two, that we can enter into the Holy of Holies. We can be called friend of God. We are priests then, and we present sacrifice. And you ever think about that? What are the sacrifices that we present? Now, the Bible tells us of a few. Let me run through them. If you have speed writing, you might be able to get these down. It says, first of all, we are to present our bodies in complete surrender as a sacrifice. Right? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Our bodies, our giving of ourselves, our whole life, our whole self, is to be given over as a living sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual worship, is what it says. Not just the time we sing, not just the time we meet together. Our life given over and surrendered to Christ is our spiritual worship. Secondly, our commitment to worship in spirit and in truth, right? We bring a sacrifice of praise, John 4, 22. We worship the Lord in spirit and truth, and those are the ones that God want to worship Him. Thirdly, a genuine sacrifice of praise, giving thanks in His name. Hebrews 13, 15 tells us that we bring a sacrifice of praise, of worship from our hearts, of thanksgiving to our God. That's an amazing thing, that we have the opportunity to do that. The Bible says even the rocks and trees would do it if we weren't. But it says then that we bring this sacrifice of praise to God. Hebrews 13, 15. We live a life of love that produces right living. We have a life of love. Philippians 1 tells us in verses 9 through 11. The sacrifice that produces this right living. We give a sacrifice which is love. We do good and share with others. Hebrews 13, 16. Do not neglect to do good or to share what you have. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We give our goods, we give our lives, we share with one another. You see that model over and over in the early church. Those who had need, those who had, gave and shared. They performed that which would go along with their faith. That's why James tells us the man who doesn't give and has that to give, his faith is useless, right? He's not actually trusting Christ who has given all good things to him. Number six, he performs voluntary acts of self-dedication. That's what Philippians 2:17 says, that Paul lays down his life as this sacrifice. Doing everything with thanksgiving, Colossians 3:17 says this is our sacrifice. Number eight, service conducted with supernatural power. Using the spiritual gift God's given you, once again, as a sacrifice unto Him. Evangelizing the lost. Romans 15, Paul says, that's a sacrifice. And you start thinking about it, wow, we have the opportunity to bring these sacrifices to God as priests, as those who are able to access into His presence. What an amazing thing we've been given to do, a task that we've been given to do as a kingdom of priests now, as the church. Let's come back to our passage. So he says, we have this sure foundation. This sure foundation. And then he comes into this response to the sure foundation. The response to this living stone. And then the response, we'll see two sober findings. We'll call them sober findings. They're shocking. The findings that we have. The two responses. The two ways that people can look at this foundation. Verse 6, it stands in Scripture. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone. A cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever, here's our first response, believes in Him will not be put to shame. The honor is for you who believe, first part of verse 7. So here is the finding, the first finding is a finding of simple faith. It's a finding of simple faith. You who believe in Him. Christ is that sure foundation. He is that chosen and precious cornerstone. He is the one who's elect by God to be the foundation of the church. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes, whoever finds Him to be exactly what God says He is, chosen and precious, the foundation of one's life, whoever comes to Him, and it says, believes. There's an honor for you who believe. Notice he says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. He will not be put to shame. This is that first response. Whoever puts their trust in Him as the foundation of their life. Their life is now built on Him. They don't trust anything else to build their life on. All other ground is sinking sand, as the hymn says. They don't build their life on the money, right? They don't build their life on their political achievements. They don't build their life even on their family and who they can marry and their kids and find their worth in that. No, they build their life on this foundation cornerstone who is Christ, the one who died for them. And he says, the one who puts his life upon him, the one who gives his life over to him, the one who believes in him, he will not be put to shame. He will not be disappointed. Right? He won't be disappointed. He will not be crushed when he stands in the judgment. He won't be disappointed in any way. He will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because there's no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus. If you build your life on that cornerstone, on Christ, there's no condemnation. There's no longer anyone that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, as it says in the end of Romans 8. And so no one can bring a charge against God's elect. It's God who justifies. And so if you build your life on that foundation, it does not matter what storm of life comes, you have a sure foundation. And it will not shake you. That's the fact. It will not shake you. The longer you live, the more you know the storms come. But if you stand on Christ, if your life is centered on Him, if you have turned to Him for your salvation, the storms don't crush you. You learn to give thanks for the wave that crushes you against the rock, which is Christ, that throws you upon His mercy. This is an honor. There's a security in this. Never put to shame. Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you turned to Him as that foundation of your life? But there's another stumbling failure. Here's a shocking finding. There's a stumbling failure. And this is the one who then sees the stone and says, "Wow, that's a worthless stone. I'm not going to build my life on that. I'm not going to build my life on that stone." It says, "For you who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Notice it doesn't matter that you rejected him. He's still the cornerstone. You might have tossed him aside in your life and said, "No, I don't want him. I want to live my life for what I want to live it for. I want to live my life for my own pleasure. I'm not going to build my life on that stone." It doesn't matter. It will come back to you anyway. He said, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Oh. You may cast Christ aside, as so many do, and say, "Well, you know, I might have learned that as a kid, but it's not my faith. That's my parents' faith. I'm going to live my life for what I love. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life." We all know what that is. The Scripture is very clear about what we love without Christ. "Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know them?" But Christ knows our hearts. And so therefore He tells us all about what our hearts love. We love darkness rather than light. We love sin rather than righteousness. And that's where our hearts would be without Christ. And those who turn to their sin and say, "I see this stone, I hear this gospel message, I hear about this foundation for my life, and I reject it," Christ doesn't go away. It says He becomes the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It says they stumble because they disobey the Word. He comes back to be that one who now crushes them in judgment. They don't get away from Him because they've rejected Him. He just goes from being the foundation that they can live on and find surety in and security in to a rock that they slam up against that crushes them in judgment. That's the picture here. He says that stone that the builders rejected, they say, "We're not going to build our lives on Him," just as when Christ was on earth and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they said, "No, He is not who He says He is. He claims to be God. We reject Him." He still has become the cornerstone. He's still that one who is the foundation stone. They may try to throw Him aside, but He's still the stone of stumbling. This is like a rock in the path. You know, you're walking along, you go, you trip over it, and you go, "Oh, that was..." But the point here is you trip and then you against a bedrock. And that's the picture here. They stone and then are crushed by that rock of offense. They're crushed up against this one who is their God, who's the judge. They disobey the Word. They disobey the Word. This they fail to believe. It's not because they didn't get the evidence. It's not because they didn't get the knowledge. It's not because it wasn't presented to them. But they disobey. They choose to reject it. They choose to throw it aside. In a sense, you can say this is a picture of those who reject the gospel. You go with them. You go to them to preach this gospel, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. And they say, I don't want to hear. I don't want to submit my life to your Jesus. Not my Jesus, hashtag, right? You know, they turn away and they reject him. But there's a consequence. There's a consequence. This disobedience is the outward expression of disbelief. They've rejected him. They've willfully turned away from him. And he is the rock of offense. They disobey the word, and then they are crushed by this stone. So what it says in 2 Thessalonians, probably one of the more shocking passages, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You think about this. This is that rock of offense. This is the one who brings the judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God." And you say, well, what about the ones who didn't know God? And notice what then he says, "and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." They willfully reject the knowledge of God and they disobey his gospel, his call to repent. They'll suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That is the rock of offense. That is the one who now will bring this crushing judgment upon them because they've disobeyed his gospel. There's only one way to be saved. It is through the gospel. It's through the good news of Jesus Christ that he died on the cross for our sins. As we turn to him from our sin and turn to him in faith, he will forgive. The rejection of him ultimately leads to their doom and judgment. This is the truth of it. And so the preaching of the gospel is never benign, right? Life and death are on the line when the gospel is preached. Life for those who hear and believe, and death, eternal death, for those who reject that truth. This is the stone of stumbling. This is the rock of offense. This is the living stone who is the foundation of the church and the foundation of those who will trust in him. Have you? Are you in the first class who say, "I put my faith in him. I'm going to build my life on him as my foundation. I'm going to submit to him as my Lord. I'm going to follow him where he says to go. I'm going to use his word and I'm going to build my life on what he tells me. I'm going to obey him." Are you on the other camp who say, I've seen it and I've heard it and I reject it, and are going to be crushed against him when the judgment comes, as he's the one who brings the judgment? Which camp are you in? Some of you might be here today, this morning, and say, "Well, I think maybe I was in the first. That if I look at the foundation of my life, I don't see Christ there. I see a lot of things there, but I don't see Christ there. Is my life based on him? Do I look to him for my decisions? Do I look to him for my sustenance? Do I look to him, here's a big one, for my joy? Do I find my happiness in something else here on this earth? A new gun, a new boat, a new job, a new house, a new car? Do I look to things to find contentment? Or do I look to Christ to find joy? Is he truly my foundation? Have I built my life upon him?" Peter moves on. He gives a wonderful description of believers. We'll call these the surprising facts. The surprising facts. He says this. He uses four descriptions for the church, four descriptions for those who find their foundation in Christ, the cornerstone. He says, but you're not those who reject this living stone. You're not those who are going to be crushed by him. The church, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And notice, this is surprising because every Jewish person there would be like, wait a second, are those not all descriptions of Israel? Yeah, they are. Every one of those is an Old Testament passage describing Israel. The chosen race. A people all coming back to one ancestor is the picture. And as the Jewish people would say, Abraham is our father. That's what they would say, right? Isaac, Jacob, right? They would come right down through the line and say, we all trace our line back to Abraham. And Jesus said, if you knew Abraham, you'd worship me, right? Because before Abraham existed, I myself am. That's what Jesus said. But he says, you, church, are a chosen people. You all come back in your heritage to one person. Oh, that person's Christ. We all come back with our spiritual family tree to Christ. You, church, are this chosen people. You're a chosen nation. You're this people that God has gathered together. You are now the one who worships God as Father. You're the ones that are the elect, those chosen by God. Secondly, he says, you're a royal priesthood. We looked at that a little bit ago. You're a priesthood. You're a royal priesthood. You worship. You serve a king. We serve the King of Kings. We are a royal priesthood. Israel had been set apart to be this kingdom of priests, especially the tribe of Levi. They were the ones who were to worship God in the world and be this light to the Gentiles. But he says, church, you're this royal priesthood. You're the ones who go and serve the King of Kings. You bring sacrifices in His name. We're a royal priesthood because we know the great high priest, if you want to think of it in the terms of Hebrews, the one who is not only the sacrifice, but the one who is the one who purifies those who come to Him as that great high priest. He says, you're a holy nation. A holy nation. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, you're a holy nation to the Lord. That was what Israel was to be, a holy nation to the Lord. And now Peter says, you, church, you're that holy nation. Holy? Wait a second. Isn't the rest of the Bible say us Gentiles are not holy? Uh-huh. It is. It says that we aren't. We're the dogs. We're the outsiders. We're the outcasts. That's what it says in Ephesians 2. You're outside the covenant. You don't have the law. You don't have God's blessing. But he says now through Christ, you're those ones who are sanctified, set apart unto Christ. You're the ones who are holy. Just as Peter says, be holy for I am holy, just a little bit earlier in 1:14. He says, you're the ones who are separated from the world and separated unto Christ. You're the description of a believer, a saint, a holy one. That's an amazing description. This is what we're called, a holy nation. Finally, a people for God's own possession. Not only a holy nation, you're a people for God's possession. You've been purchased by God. Right? This is who you are. You're God's special people. Titus tells us the same thing. That God gave us, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. This is who we are. This is who we are. We're God's people. He says, wow. Those are surprising facts when it comes to us Gentiles. That in Christ, this is who we are. And here's our specific purpose. This is where I wanted to go the whole sermon. The specific purpose of the church. Why do we get all these privileges? Why are we built on this foundation here on this earth? Oh, he gives us this statement. It's a so that statement. So that, we don't obviously, they didn't give us the so, but the that's there. This is the purpose. That you might, what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what the function then of the church is to be. You're the holy nation. You're the ones who God calls apart, sets apart for his own possession. You're that royal priesthood coming to him, coming into the Holy Holies to bring sacrifices to him. You are that people. I am that. Why? To proclaim his excellencies. To proclaim his excellencies. The one who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is what we've been called for. In a sense, we take up the position that Israel was to be. Israel was to be this light to the nations. Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed." Isaiah 43:21, "A people I formed for myself that they might declare my praise." This is who we are as the church. We're saved to give Him the praise. That's our first P. We're to praise Him, right? We're to proclaim His excellencies. Isn't that what we do in song? Isn't that what we do in our quiet time as we're reading His Word, to worship Him and say, "Oh Lord, You are everything Your Word says You are. I give You the praise." We're to proclaim His excellencies. Just how great He is, how majestic He is, how perfect He is, how holy He is. I can't help but read through the Psalms, and over and over and over the psalmist will be praying and then just rejoice and singing and worshiping the King and worshiping Him for who He is. That's what a believer is to do. Our life is to be marked by worship. It should be the highlight of our life to bring Him praise and glory. Not just here on Sunday morning. How about Sunday evening? Monday morning? Monday at lunch? At the dinner table? To bring Him glory. To worship Him, to praise Him, proclaim His excellencies. But the second aspect here, we'll say, is just to proclaim Him. To proclaim means to publish. To publish. We're to make known His excellencies. We're to advertise it. We're to tell someone else. This is the good news of the gospel. We're to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We understand where we were. We were in darkness. We were in sin. But for the grace of God, we'd be right there with every person that we talk to who's still caught in sin. We understand what we've been saved from. From deadness in trespasses and sin. We understand that we were saved from His judgment. We were called from that darkness that we loved and transferred into His marvelous light. This is that effectual call of God. He called us out of darkness, and He had chosen us, and He called us in to be a part of His kingdom, to have His light, to have His revelation, to have His word be our guide. He's the one who has called us into this. But He says, proclaim that. Sort of puts a little different emphasis on our gospel. Right? Is there joy to tell others about what God has done for you? Is there joy to you get excited and say, "Oh, what a privilege. This is why I'm different. Because He saved me. Not because of what I did. Because He bought me with His own blood and redeemed me from that slavery to sin. He is the one who saved me from being the very person that you are, that I'm person that I'm talking to. He's the one who gives me a new joy. He's the one who gives me a delight. A delight, O Lord, to do Your will is what the psalmist says. And I think we understand that. We delight in His law. We delight in who He is. There should be a joy in our lives as believers. We proclaim the excellencies of Him who did everything for us. We go and tell others and say, "Hey, this is the one. This is why. He saved me." Should be a joy to share the gospel with others. Because once we were not a people, once we were not a nation, once we were in darkness, and now we are a people. Once we had not received mercy, as He says, and now we have received mercy. Do we proclaim this? That's our question. That's our challenge. Do we have the joy of sharing with others what Christ has done for us? That's our purpose. That's our purpose. I can't help but thinking, we got time. We got freedom here in America. Are we using it? And I got a secret for you. When you proclaim His excellencies, there's a joy that follows that. There's a joy. If you'll tell someone else about Christ this week, I guarantee God will let you experience more joy. Right? Because you get to worship in that. You get to proclaim who He is to someone else, and there's a great joy as His Spirit works in you to do that. To proclaim the excellencies of Him who saved you from darkness and brought you into light. That's our purpose I pray that we will get a grasp of that purpose, that we'll be known as those joy-filled Christians that want to tell everybody about Jesus. Yeah, that's what we're to be about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. What a joy it is to realize what you have done for us. Lord, we were in darkness of sin, as we've sung about, we thought about. We were in the darkness of sin and not seeing our hands before our face, only following our own heart's desire. But you have saved us. You've called us out of that, brought us into your marvelous light, called us sons and daughters, given us every blessing in spiritual places, as it says in Ephesians. You've given us a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, as it says in 1 Peter 1. Lord, you've done this for us. How can we not but tell others, to proclaim your excellencies? Lord, help us to be those who are full of praise for you. Help us to worship you with our lives. In those moments in between other thoughts, fleeting thoughts, help us to give you the praise. Help us, the songs that we know that bring your character before our minds, help us to think those songs and sing those songs in our hearts. Songs, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to you, O Lord. Help us to be those who are filled with joy, that we would want to tell others of what you've done for us, that they too may experience your joy. Lord, all of this is for your glory. All of this so that you would receive more people that would rejoice in you, that you would receive more honor and more glory as you save sinners and make citizens of heaven. Lord, we are your servants. Help us to understand our lives are based on you as our foundation. Help us to then follow your requirements for us. And may we with joy proclaim you. Pray this in your name. Amen.